By the way, last week was a great message. And I say that not because I did it, but because it just was the passage and everything. We will seek to get it on a DVD because it just is, it's worth, it just is. I was thrilled with what God did. Today we're back to the book of James. What we did last week, we talked about the rich and the poor and how they looked at money. So we went to 1 Timothy, which we'd alluded to, chapter 6, and looked at those who want to be rich and those who are rich. And it was a good study together, but we will try to get that. Let us, though, come back to James chapter 5 today. And I want to read just these few verses, 7 through 11, if you'll follow with me. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets, or he gets, the early and late rain. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren. If I might put it this way, stop complaining, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. For behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. And the Lord is full, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Father, guide our thinking as we look at your word together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I entitled this A Call to an Eschatological Lifestyle. You know why this is tough for me? Because all of us know this, okay? And we sort of think we're there, but we aren't there. This is the point, and we look at this, and it's so easy to look at and say, yes, I believe the Lord is coming. Yes, I believe he's coming soon. But, you know, somehow there needs to be a change in the way we live if we truly believe this to be true. So this passage is dealing with it, and we take this quotation, be patient until the coming of the Lord. We are so impatient. So in light of this, we come to this passage. Now, an eschatological lifestyle is what we're looking at, but I want you to see the broader context. We have in 4:17, 4:7 to 11 and 4:20-24, two major themes that come through here. By the way, this is wrong. We have in 5:7 to 11 and 5:12-22, two major themes. The theme of patience, 5:7 to 11, the theme of believing prayer, 5:12-20. Remember, though, the broader context running through here. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. That's running all the way through this book. It is the theme of this book. Don't only be a hearer, be a doer. So growing out of this is another overreaching thought. Godly wisdom is not what you know or claim. Just that you claim to be a believer, just that you claim to be eschatological, just that you claim these things isn't the issue. Godly wisdom is what you live, not what you say or what you think or what you claim, so forth. So in light of this, as we've seen this running throughout this entire book. In fact, the theme of this book so far, true religion and undefiled, he says, is not what you say, it's how you live. You say you're religious, okay, do you visit the fatherless? Do you visit the widows in their affliction? If you do not, then you truly do not have true religion. He goes on further, true faith. It's not what you say, it's how you live. You say you have faith, and then you see a brother who has need, you do nothing for him. You see faith without works is dead. True wisdom. It's not what you say, it's how you live. See, the wisdom that is envious and spiteful, see, that's not wisdom from the heaven, that's wisdom from the earth. And so you say you have true wisdom, it's not what you say you have, it's what you truly live that matters. That's the whole theme that runs through this book. So godly wisdom is not what you know or claim, godly wisdom is what you live. By the way, the book that reflects that is the book of Proverbs, isn't it? See, the true person who has true godly wisdom, this is how he lives, as the book of Proverbs defines. So as we come to the section that we're looking at this, I want, first of all, to look at the audience that is addressed in this passage. Now, in 4:13 to 17, we saw the wannabes. Those who want to be rich. Those who try to figure out. Now, it isn't, we saw this, it isn't wrong to plan and all of this kind of thing, but you see, be careful why you do it and how you do it and the spirit in which you do it. But the reason why that is tied so closely to 5:1 to 6 is because the danger for believers who start to think about how to get wealth is pretty soon they start thinking and acting like the world that has it. So we have that, first of all, the wannabes, and they're likely believers. I would think 4:13 to 17. Almost doubtlessly so. 5:1 to 6 are not believers. Now you say, why not? Because when you look at 5:1 to 6, it's talking about their doom is coming and God is going to judge them, all of this. And the weeping and wailing is not a weeping and wailing of repentance. It's weeping and wailing because of their coming miseries. So we're not talking about believers here. But I remind you, why God put that in there is because he wants to show us some lessons from the rich in the world so that we understand them. By the way, we live in a time that this is so poignant. I still cannot fathom. A man can bilk people out of $65 billion? That's a lot of money. And not get caught until now? But you see the danger. You look at this and see what happens. And you see the lifestyle he's lived all of these years with his wife and so forth like that. But you see, be careful, he says, because you see what drove them can drive us if we're not careful. Well, we may not go that far because we're not the risk takers he is. But my, just all of the stuff we see right now, it just needs to be a caution to us. But when we come here, notice if you will in verse 7, I look at the Greek text, the word is therefore. Now remember, we always say that whenever you see the word therefore, you ask what is therefore. Now he's talked to about the world in 5:1 to 6, but he says, therefore, listen to me carefully. When you're watching what's happening, I cannot say it enough. Learn a lesson from the world. Learn a lesson from the world. He says, therefore, in light of what the world does and how the world has done and what the world is looking forward to, just in light of that, he says, therefore, I want to talk to you. And definitely we're talking about believers here. Now the reason we know that is because we haven't had one word about brothers in 4:13 down through 5:6. But all of a sudden, look at this. Be patient, therefore, brothers or brethren. Look at verse 9. Do not complain, brethren. May I put that? Stop bellyaching, brothers. Stop complaining, okay, brothers. As an example, brothers, of suffering and patience. So there's no doubt who the audience is here. The section definitely is addressing true believers and is addressing the attitude that we as believers have. Very, very important. Therefore, you see, addresses lessons to be learned by those of us as we look at an unbelieving world. What can we learn from them? And we can learn. We can learn. Now, what is the emphasis? You can't miss the recurring themes. Look at this. There, notice some of them with me. First of all, the coming of the Lord. I mean, it's here. You can't miss the coming of the Lord. It's a theme. We can come back to this. Trials in light of Christ's coming. There are going to be trials. And we need to see those trials in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. We do. Thirdly, patience and endurance in light of Christ's coming. That's certainly a theme in this section. The rich and the poor is definitely in this section. And then faith and believing prayer is definitely, by the way, next week we're going to look at that, believing prayer. The book starts with believing prayer, the book ends with believing prayer. And it's so easy to be taken off on a tangent somewhere on 5, 12 to 20. We don't want to leave, go on that tangent. We want to stay with believing prayer next week, so we're going to look at this. Now, so the recurring themes, the Lord Jesus is coming. No doubt, we'll come back to this. Be patient. and place your believing faith and prayerful confidence in God. Those are the three lessons. And if you walk out with nothing else, that's it. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. You know, 2 Peter says, the unbeliever is saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since, you know, although everything continues from the beginning, everything continues as it was. The trouble is we as believers are saying, although we don't say it, we're thinking it. We kept, you know, I remember way back, okay, early years, that anticipation of the Lord's coming. So much so, I've told you. One of the carnal moments of life. I prayed that the Lord would wait till I get married before he came back again. I so believed he was coming back, but I so much wanted to get married to my dear wife. Now it's been 45 years and he still hasn't come. But but I'm just saying to you, the sense of anticipation. But after a while, things just keep going on and on and on. And we just somehow we lose sight of that. So we look at this and certainly the need for this to be. Now, with this regard, let me take you further. So, the Lord is coming. 5:7-8. Notice the statement, be patient therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And then look at verse 8. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts. Why? For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, it started in chapter 5 and verse 3, because in chapter 5, verse 3, talking about the unsaved world, notice what it says about them. It says, it's in the last days that you, the unsaved rich, have stored up your treasure. You think you're storing up your treasure for here, you're storing up your treasure for there, but it's not the treasure you think. By the way, last week was interesting, because if you look at 1 Timothy 6:17-19, very interesting. To the rich people, give, share, be generous. And then the very next verse, the last verse says, you know what? Because there, you see, if you save your money down here, you're storing up treasure here. If you give your money down here, you're storing up treasure up there. And he says, the trouble of holding on to it is that you do have treasure here, but if you give it away, see, you are most enriched when you enrich others. That's true. By the way, it was a Catholic priest walked through the streets of L.A. just last week. He celebrated his 90th birthday walking through the streets of L.A., giving out $15,000 to people. Just given the money. He had the time of his life and they had the time of their lives. But you see, you know what? Just to say to you, you are most greatly enriched when you enrich others. You are. You know that and I know that. So as he deals with this business, he says this, okay? They think they're storing up treasure here, but they're storing up treasure for the last days and the treasure isn't what they think it is. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. And this one, look at the coming of the Lord's hand. And then is this verse. The judge is standing right at the door. By the way, look at the verses found. We'll talk about it in a moment. Stop complaining. Now, let me just take the first and last lines of this verse. Verse 9. Stop complaining, for the judge is standing right at the door. That's if you want to put the verse together, that's it. We can talk about what lies in between. But just understand something. He is there. He's right at the door. And you see, it's easy for us to lose that sense of anticipation. By the way, if we really thought he was at the door, we'd do a lot of things differently. We'll come to this verse in a while. The interpersonal bickering would stop if we thought he was right at the door. See, if we really knew the kids were standing at the door listening, some of the things that we say to each other, we wouldn't say. Guaranteed. And then all of a sudden we find out they are standing at the door and we feel bad for what we said. My friend, he is standing right at the door. We'll come back to that. So you see, it's right here. We need to be aware of his imminency. He is so close. And that's that. If there's anything about this passage, it's there. Now, the emphasis, the Lord is coming. As you well know, this theme of the Lord's return is not unique to this passage. But and with the other authors, just like with James, they show there's a commensurate relationship between believing he's coming and the way you live. The one that we all know so well is this one here. He that hath this hope within himself purifies himself, even as he is pure. Now, you just think about the reverse of that. If we are not purifying ourselves, if we continue to walk in sin, all it means is we really do not be, we do not have this hope within ourselves. If we really had the anticipation he was coming back at any moment, if we really had the sense that he was standing right at the door, there are a lot of things we wouldn't do. A lot of things we wouldn't do. So he starts with this. See, James isn't the only one. Look at this one, Titus. We are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Why? Because we're looking for that blessed hope. That's why. See, I've cited that. A man that meant a lot to many of us. A doctor, a dentist who gave us practice up in the States. Went to Africa and did, I mean, most of our teeth for years. He was the only dentist we had. At about my age, he leaves the wife he's been married to all those years. And even with the kids and grandkids involved, to be married to another lady for how many years? See, if life is not about there, then you do stuff like that. You see, you can put up with any kind of tensions and trials. If you've been married for 45 years, my goodness, you could be married for another 10 years, right? In your anticipation of what God's going to do in glory, but somehow self-gratification here even gets to believers. It does. And if we were looking for that blessed hope, we would not. We would be denying these kinds of things that drive us. Look at this one. Since all these things have been destroyed, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for the coming of our great God? And then here, this thing, wherefore comfort one another with these words. The whole point of it is Jesus Christ is coming. Therefore. See, there are commensurate acts that a believer does because he believes the Lord is coming. So here we come. The Lord is coming, be patient. Now there are two different words for patient, but let me show you this, okay? Let me just give you these, I'll put them down here. You know, if there's something about this, it's patience and endurance. Now there are two different words. By this way, the word makrothumia, the verb form of it is found 3 out of 10 times in the New Testament in these few verses. And just think about that. That's almost 1/3 of all New Testament uses in these 5 verses. You got to know that that's an important theme of here. Be patient. You know, it's long-tempered is what it is. Now, in this passage, not exclusively, the line is not so clearly drawn here, although somewhat it is. We'll get to that in a while. It usually has to do with dealing with people. Yeah, we get irritated. And we lose our temper with people. This is be long-tempered. Don't lose your temper. The other one is the sense of endurance and has to do not with people so much as circumstances. Now, they're interrelated, and we'll see that in a moment, but we'll come to that. So, by the way, this is an interesting quotation that I put in here. Patience, not resistance, is the virtue of the poor. For their hope is in the parousia, or the coming, or the presence of the Lord. You know, we live in a society that is talking about resist these things and fight these causes. And people are building up a bitterness in this country right now that is bad. It's not good for the country. It'll help people solve some political agendas they want, but it's not good for the country. And you see the sense of fighting back. It's intriguing because we saw it last week. You look at 1 Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 to 2 sometime. It's interesting. He addressed the elders. He addressed widows. Then he addressed elders. Then he addressed the slaves. He doesn't tell slaves as believers to fight back. He doesn't tell them to do that. He says to work hard and do well for those whom you serve. And the one thing he then says in verse 2, which is amazing, if your master is a believer, don't take advantage of him just because he's a brother in Christ. That's a great statement for people who are working for Christians. But the point I'm making in there, whenever he addresses slaves, and when you get to that passage, people are saying, well, I wonder how come he doesn't make statements about slavery. The Bible doesn't address those kinds of institutions. The Bible addresses the attitude believers should have in those. And it isn't fighting back for your rights that's a sign of a Christian. Because, you see, it's not getting your rights here. It's getting his blessing there. And if you realize that God's in control, that's why even in this passage, the Lord knows what your paycheck's like. He knows that there are people taking money from you. They should be paying you more than they're paying you. And he knows that. He's keeping track of it, and he's going to take care of it, but not here necessarily, but there. But he will provide for you here. So the interesting part of this is to say, you know what? We have been caught up in a mentality of the world and somehow we want to fight for our rights. That's not the sign of a believer. You know what? The greatest example, well, we saw it. Okay. Just read chapter 5, verse 6 with me for a moment. You have condemned and put to death a righteous man and he does not resist you. Now, is this a general statement about believers, or is it talking about Jesus Christ specifically? But either one fits. They condemned and put to death the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did not resist them. Just read through it again the other day. Pilate says, you know what I could do to you? He says, you can't do anything, he says, if God doesn't allow you to do it. Jesus did not resist those who sought to put him to death. He didn't. And if he had resisted, you and I may not be here today, right? But he didn't. See, if the model is Jesus Christ, and it is, my friend, we need to let him be the model for us, and we need to function as he functioned. Patience is the issue. It's huge in this passage. Four times in five verses, a third of the uses of the verb here in these five verses. So, and I'll come back to be steadfast in a moment. Okay, so again, remind ourselves, this is God's church. God rules his church through his word, through his giftedness, and through his God-ordained circumstances. Are you going through difficult times today? And I would say to you, the last few months have been very difficult for us in many ways. Now, bad or good is just how it is. And I said it back then, somehow God's timing is impeccable. I just don't understand it. But I went to wait and watch. And God is in his time doing exactly what he wills to do. And it's exciting. But these ordained circumstances. Listen, man doesn't create these. God does. Even the circumstances nation finds itself in today, right, is because of God's design. Whether an act of judgment or whatever it is, God is doing it. Because God is bringing everything to its ultimate end. It's God's design. So in light of this, then, we just understand God's plan. So here, the question is, what is the principle God would teach us here? Okay? The problem addressed, may I say, first of all, is when you took those two words, makrothumia, long-tempered, that usually has to do with how you relate to people. Don't lose your temper. Keep your cool. That is because so much of what we deal with is people. And it's interesting in this passage, see what happened. Notice chapter 5, verse 4. Notice, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. I just don't like discussing the money part because I really believe in God's provision. But I remember when I was in a teaching situation, the first few months, I almost didn't do it because I thought, you know what, I can't afford to be working for this little, but I took the job. And for a semester did it, and lo and behold, the dean of the seminary came to me and he says, you know what, I believe we should have been paying you full time all along. I said to myself, I wouldn't think that's a bad idea either. But anyhow, next thing I knew, no contract, no anything, here comes this salary, full salary. Now, you see, the thing of it is, God is looking out, God is doing, and it's fascinating because you've just got to be careful because He's in charge. He is. He knows how to take care of us. He knows what to do. He knows when to do it. Does He not? So we look at this. See, they're withholding salary from us. We should be paid more than we're paid, but be careful. It isn't about here, it's about there. Huh? It is. Now, when you think about this, they condemn us. Look at this, if you look at chapter 5, and again, verse 6. The righteous, do you see, they condemn us. They even put us to death. They do. You go down through the years and see the number of believers who've been killed. Go to the Old Testament, New Testament, it's true. Do you fight back? No. Stephen, just like his master, God forgive them. You're being stoned like that, but you watched Jesus hang on the cross. You saw how He did, and you're determined you're going to do the same thing. May I go back to it? Jesus is the model. Jesus is the model. And so when you look at this, you see they've done this. This is what, and people do these kinds of things to us. Circumstances happen all the way through this book. Look at, if you will, in verse 10, it's talking about the prophets. But notice the prophets as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience. Take the prophets. You see, they're suffering. But listen, the pathway to glory is a pathway of suffering. You say, I'm suffering. That's the pathway to glory. I'm going through tough times. That's a pathway to glory. You see, good times are not always the only evidence of God's blessing in our lives. Bad times are as well. And so as you look at this, the circumstances are there. Notice he talks about bearing patiently in verse 11. And as you look at chapter 1, we looked at it. All the things that come in the normal course of life where we have these trials. See, circumstances bother us. People bother us. But notice something. I want to cover this. Go with me to verse 9. I want you to see that. Interesting situation. Stop complaining, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Now, go back with me to 4:1 and start with there with me for a moment. I want you to see something. Chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Where do fights come from? Listen to me. Where do marital fights come from? Where do family fights come from? Now, I know none of you have those, but I'm just, it's a hypothetical, right? Where do church fights and splits come from? Notice this. Come they not hence, I'm sorry, that's the authorized version, you'll let me because that's what I've memorized. Come they not hence of from your pleasures they wage war in your members. You know what? External strife comes from internal tensions. You know that. If you're married, you know that. You know that when you're walking with the Lord, your wife or husband can say and do things and it doesn't even bother you because your heart is right with God and you, this stuff just is, you know, it's there and you see it, but it's okay. You can live with this. But oh, when the fellowship with the Lord is broken, these things start to irritate. External strife comes from internal tensions. All of a sudden you feel the strife coming. You find, okay, let's go. I'll get to verse 9. Just stop complaining. We get to times we're complaining. Stop this for a bit because listen to me. When these things affect you is because something's wrong inside. And when something's wrong inside, something's going to be wrong outside. So notice. Whence come, does it not come from your lust that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Okay, I'm going to go back to 4:1 just for a moment, 4:2. People look at that and say, it's not truly real murder. No, it's real murder. One of the most ungodly kings of Israel, Ahab. they killed Naboth because he wanted the vineyard and he was willing to kill Naboth to get the vineyard. You say, but that's a godless king. How about the godly king, David? He saw a woman, wanted her. And so you see, he killed to get her. Did he not? See, don't put yourself beyond this and say it doesn't apply. It applies. So only to say to you how far it goes, and you see, sometimes you don't know how far you're going to go when you snap, but hear me carefully. Start from the very bottom of all this. All of this tension comes because of something inside of you. You say, well, they're doing this and they're doing that. You can handle what they do as long as your heart is right with God. So now come back with me. We're in the midst of the strife and tension in chapter 5, and I want you to notice this. Why does this come up in the middle? Stop complaining against one another. We're talking about external problems. You know, listen to me. Okay, you're having a problem at work. Do you take it out on your boss? No, because you're afraid you get fired. So you come home. You yell at your wife and you kick the cat. You take it out on those people dearest and closest to you. Just the problems are there, but the people who suffer are the people who aren't even the source of the problem. It's true. See, the two problems of this is, deal with the person you have the problem with. Don't take it out on everybody else. And then understand, if your heart is right with God, you can deal with those problems. And you won't take it out on anybody. See, in the midst of these tensions, he has to stop and say, stop. See, the quarrels are happening among you, but why are the quarrels happening? Because you've got problems out there, you're letting them affect you, and you're letting them make you fight here. Don't stop this fighting, stop this complaining. Stop this belly aching. I'll use that term, right? My wife will correct me later, but I'll use the term, okay? Stop this belly aching. Stop it. Why? Because the judge is right at the door and he's going to judge you. You know what disturbs me? Let me just see. 1 Thessalonians 4. Let me just tell you about it, okay? It's talking about people who, because of their lust, they take advantage and defraud their neighbor. And what I believe is happening there is, a person in the church, this is a believer. He defrauds his neighbor, he messes with his neighbor's wife. This happens in churches. A wedding years ago of a young couple, they went up north and the pastor ran away with his wife. Happens. But you know what? He says, be careful because the Lord is the avenger of these things. See, somehow in our generation, we think we can get away with these things. Why? Because the church is so understanding it. Everybody's so understanding. God is not understanding. He is the avenger in such. We don't think he's going to avenge. Therefore, we do it and we think we can get away with it. We start fighting and arguing. He's standing at the door and he will judge you for doing this, so stop it, he says. So we face the tensions of people, we face the tensions of circumstances, and the trouble is we start taking it out on each other. He says, it's got to stop. Because if it doesn't, I will judge. And I'm right at the door. I'm coming. Okay, I must move on. So it's interesting because as you come to this passage, see, here's the point. The point is this, when we face external trials, work-related or whatever, right? Verse 4, because, you know, the boss isn't paying you enough, so you go home and complain to your wife about it. She can't do anything about it. I remember when a guy got fired, though, from a church. His wife went down there and started to be rating everybody around. So maybe the wife thinks she can do something about it. But it doesn't. Anyhow, let me go move on. We tend to take our frustration out of those closest to us rather than dealing with the internal resolution of the problem. Okay, what is the challenge to believers? The key verses are 5, 7, and 8. Be patient. Verse 8, be patient. Strengthen your hearts. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Listen, be patient. The key thoughts in this passage is Christ is coming. Have patience. Have endurance. and be strong. I'll come back to those. I just want to do that. So here we are. The examples for the believers are interesting. Notice the example. It starts out in verse 1 with the verse 7, the first example. Behold, the farmer waits. The second is the prophets in verse 10, and then finally Job in verse 11. Let's see with the farmers first. He waits. By the way, just to show you here, it's an intensive verb. I'll just use he intensively waits. He waits with great anticipation. Do you know the great part about this? You read in Proverbs about the sluggard. I was reading just the other day. The person who doesn't plow, you see, and he's not going to reap. It's just not going to happen. So, you know, you have to work to get. It's just how it is. We've got to be careful because, you know, work as hard as you can, but realize God is the provider. Don't ever think you are, He is. But you need to work hard. Nobody understands this like because notice what happens. He is being patient about it. He tilled the soil. He planted the seed. And by the way, I need to go back and remind you. The culture in which he writes this thing, they didn't have a store to go to buy feed and seed from. When you harvested your crops, what you did, if you were smart, you took a portion of it and put it aside so that you could keep it to plant next year. You didn't touch that. Even when things got bad, you said, that isn't ours to touch because we won't have any more. Then you took a portion you set aside to eat. That was what you're going to eat out of. And you were careful because you didn't keep saying we can draw from there and borrow from there. Because if you borrowed from there, you didn't have enough to plant the next year, so you'd have even less the year after. It wasn't like they could go to a store. I've told you the story, and it's just such a clear one. My mother was in Niger. Niger is how you'd pronounce it, but Niger. Just south of the Sahara, when the Sahara started moving farther south. Terrible drought. I watched on CBS News one night, and they had this Muslim man who said, I have planted the last of my crops. You see this dry, dry field. He's done the furrows down there. He put the last of his seed in there. And when he said that, people didn't understand that. There was nowhere to go for more. He says, now it's up to Allah. If God doesn't do something, I have nothing. Nothing to fall back on. I can't borrow. I can't buy. This is it. So when the farmer puts all of that seed in the ground, all that he's got left, in anticipation of food for his family the next year, he has to wait because he has to wait for the early and latter rain. Now, it's interesting because I understand this from Africa big time. We had the early and latter rains. I can still see it. We'd be playing tennis. That's what we did each afternoon. And because we had dry season, no rain, no anything for months, virtually. But all of a sudden, you would feel the wind coming. We'd see how long we could last, and I'd jump on the motorbike and head for the house as fast as I could, see if I could beat the storm. And it was the first storms that came. They were unbelievable torrential storms. We had these louvered windows, and we were right on the edge of a cliff. And the rain would come so hard against there that if we put towels and everything up on those windows because the whole house would get drenched. Okay. That's what you need at the beginning because you haven't had rain for a long time, okay? And you've dug the mounds is what they would do. You've planted what you had inside those mounds. But you needed the heavy rains at the beginning to get these things to germinate and to start to bud and blossom out. But I've watched it because, see, at the latter rains, you need the heavy rains at the beginning, very heavy rains. But at the end, the crop is up. The grain is now evident, and you can see it, and you're right ready to harvest it. I went to a church to minister one day, and the pastor had his little farm right next door to the church because he lived right there. And you know what? God had sent a major storm, and that's not what you want in the latter rains. You want these nice, misty rains that come and just sort of bring it to a final completion. But no, a major storm, and I looked out there, and here are all his crops lying down. I shared we were doing Bill and Amy Brandenstine's wedding in Colorado, and we were doing practice at night, and a lady came and says, you better break this up in a hurry and get home because a storm is coming. And they were so happy because for years they've been waiting for a good crop, and they had a great crop that year. And we start driving home, and the hail is coming. And I said to Scott sitting in the back seat, I just pray that God might spare their crop if it would please him. And God did spare their crop. But see, you can have the nicest crop if the latter rains are not the misty rains, but they're the heavy, heavy storms that destroys the entire crop. Your whole dependence is upon God. If it isn't the right kind of rain at the beginning and the right kind of rain at the end, you're not going to get the crop no matter how hard you work to get the crop. Why we need to be aware is because the farther we remove ourselves from the farm, the farther we remove ourselves from the sense of our total dependence upon God. My friend, we're just as dependent upon God as the farmer is. The trouble is we don't realize it. Does that make sense? And the farmer, see, has to trust God. You can work, but you see, you have to trust God for the end. I go back to Haggai chapter 1. God says, you know, you brought home all this grain because you multiplied your fields and you multiplied your crop. He says, you brought it home and I blew it away. You say, look at the government is taxing us. No, no, God says, I am blowing it away. I can make it full and I can make it not full. I can make it empty. Is it not why if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and what? Pray. See, you've got to realize that just like the farmer, you're dependent upon me. You need the patience of a farmer. Look at the next one, if you will, with me. The prophets. Now notice, first of all, about the prophets. They spoke in the name of the Lord. They weren't representing themselves. By the way, we saw it last week, where Timothy is bothered about preachers who are in the business for money. We're not in business for money. And these prophets weren't doing it for themselves. They were doing it for God. Think of the prophets, if you will. They spoke in the name of the Lord. They're an example for us. Go back. By the way, I am reading through, I told you, I keep going back through 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. I know the books well, but I'm doing it for my soul. I want to learn a lesson from them, the prophets and the kings. I know the stories. I want to hear what God's telling me about it. So as you look at this, these prophets are an example to us. Look at this, of suffering and patience. Well, not suffering in patience, but simultaneously suffering accompanied by patience. You know, when you think about this, the suffering, Elijah, by the brook Cherith, huh? And the birds bringing him the food to eat. Going to a widow's house and the widow feeding him at the time when she didn't have and God provided for her. By the way, the only reason Elijah could do what he did on Mount Carmel is he'd watched God's provision up to that point. So he stopped at Mount Carmel. He could stand in front of the king and all the people and do what he did. Why? Because he'd seen God provide in those little cases. Now he could trust God to provide in the big cases. And yet when that happened and Jezebel is after him, what does he do? He runs for his life. Learn from the prophets. Learn from Elijah. Learn from Jeremiah. What a story. Put down by the king inside that pit because he was speaking in the name of the Lord, the things of the Lord, and the king didn't like it. Put him in that pit, and you see, it was so bad he was in muck. Wasn't in jails like we think jails. They had to put the rope under his arms to pull him back out when finally the king released him. Suffering and patience. We're told external history that it says they were sawn in twain, sawn asunder, that Isaiah was cut asunder. I don't know that for a fact, but we're told that that did happen to prophets of God. Suffering and patience, suffering and patience, suffering, yes, but see, learn from the prophets, suffering and patience, suffering and patience, suffering and patience. Let me take you to the next one. Notice Job. We count those blessed to endure. By the way, we go back to chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed, you see, are those who endure, it says. You've heard of the endurance of Job. I want to come to this in a moment. Interesting with regard to this, you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. And let me put this like this, that the Lord is full of compassion, merciful. I, for so many years, read Job to learn about Job, and that didn't click with me. I understand I'm dense, okay? So learn faster than I learn. I finally realized Job is not about Job. Job is about God. It's not what Job did, it's what God did. And when you look at this thing, see, you've learned the outcome of the Lord's dealing. You've seen that the Lord's compassionate and merciful. He took all of his children. His wife says, curse God and die. He's not going to do that. Now, Job had some problems on the way through, but you know what? Job held on to God. Yet though he slay me, right? Yet will I what? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. This is Job. Perfect. Oh, no, 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 no. But you see in this the fact that God brings it out. You see, if somehow we can understand this, if you trust God, he will bring all of this out to a proper end. He will do it. Not you. He will do it. Now, I just as a background for you, we've been here before, so let me show you Hebrews 11. The first reference to endurance is in chapter 10 in the whole book. The last reference is in chapter 12. Let me start with chapter 10. Let me just tell you this. He says, you have need of endurance in chapter 10. That's the first mention of it. You know what he says in chapter 12? Consider him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured. In the middle of this is Hebrews 11. We call it the faith chapter. Now hear me carefully, because what's the message of Hebrews 11? Listen, they're not perfect people. Hardly anybody in there was not somebody who had faltered badly. You see, Samson's in there. Oh, I love this. Samson, at the end, when he grabbed those pillars, he says, take me over the pillars that hold this building up. He didn't just say, God knocked the building down. He believed God, and he grabbed the pillars, and he pushed them out, and the building fell, and he killed more in his death than in his life. See, listen to me. Let me show you something, just so you understand the message of this book. The whole message of Hebrews 11 is a faith that is real, is a faith that endures. If you really trust in God, you will endure through the hard times. And even though you falter on the way, and some of us have faltered, and some of us may be faltering, but listen to me, it's not whether you falter or not, it's whether you endure because you have confidence in God. Don't get down because you falter. Come back up again. See, the great thing, the righteous man falls seven times and then he rises again. Satan can't get us, my friend. People can't get us. Circumstances can't get us, because we have our confidence in him. So lessons depend on the Lord. Let me just say this, just a summary. He hears you. 5:4. He hears the cry when you say, Lord, I'm not getting enough pay, and I'm working harder than I should work, and this just isn't right. He hears you. Understand that. He cares about you. He's full of compassion and mercy. God doesn't like to see you suffer. He knows suffering is necessary, but you see, he's compassionate. He's very merciful. Don't ever forget that. Listen, what did Peter say? Casting all anxiety upon him. Why? Because he what? He cares for you. He provides for us. Early and latter rains, it's he who does it. He deals with those who oppose us. He does in 5:4-6. Our dependence upon the Lord. Listen to me carefully. If we fail to depend on the Lord, what we are exchanging the Bible's value for the world's values. Listen, we talked about last week. God can give you a good job. God can give you a raise in pay. God can give you great equity in your home. But don't place your confidence in those things when he does. It's not where the confidence lies. See, the minute we do that, we bought the world's values. It's God's values that matter, and God can give you those things, but he needs to trust you with those things, and you're not going to place your confidence in them. You're going to place your confidence in him, and you're going to say, God, you can take it all, just like in Job's case, take it all. Eh? God gave him back. Now, it's not just because God gave back even more than he had, but God does give back. You can't read that necessarily, but I'll read it for you. We exchange dependence on God for dependence on worldly wealth. Don't do that ever. ever, ever. You know what? The world standards are rotten. Look at this. We saw that. The riches are rotted. Their clothes are moth-eaten. Their gold is corroded. And we talked about this before. Gold doesn't do this, but you see, you place your confidence in gold, it is going to disappear too. Everything you trust in on earth is going to disappear. And you see, their outlook is equally rotten. Why is their outlook so bad? Because God is going to judge them. Why is he going to judge them? Because they cheated. Because they had comfortable living at the expense of others. I mean, look at what we see today. Because they condemned others. And their condition by the end is rotten. They're fattening themselves up for the day of slaughter. Now here, let me take you further. Be patient. Hold on to God under trials like this. No matter what the circumstances are, however overwhelming they may be, stop complaining about the circumstances, 5:9, and keep placing your trust and confidence in God. And then I love this thing. He says, be steadfast. Don't waver. Listen, in tough times, that's when we stand firm. That's what shows us we're a child of God. So some of the things in this passage, the Lord is coming, be patient. Place your believing faith in prayer for confidence in God. And next week we'll look at the connection, because in 5:5-11, wait in eschatologically driven patience, 5:7-11. And next week, wait in faith-driven prayer. So the matter of patience and prayer put together, we will see next week. And God willing, we will this week have a life where our confidence will be totally on Him and we'd be patient, walking through the trials until the coming of the Lord. Father God, thank you that you care for us. We watch the tumultuous times around us and there's so many people hurting, and we want to be a part of the solution, the lives of people in this time. But our Father, solve the problem in our own hearts. We have set aside money, some in 401ks. We've invested money in places where they've invested in the stock market, or maybe we've even done it. Whatever it is, our Father, we see the foundations being shaken a bit, and somehow it disturbs us. And we don't want to be disturbed by these things. We want to look beyond them to you. Grant us patience. Grant us endurance. Grant us steadfastness during these times, because our confidence is in you and not in anybody or anything else. And we praise you in the name of the Son of your love, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming King. Amen.